As a teenager, I used to listen to quite depressing music. I hasten to add, before I'd met Hannah, and more importantly, I think before I'd personally known the Lord. This is one of the songs that I really enjoyed, sort of, that was written by The Cure in 1987. You want to know why I hate you? Well, I'll try and explain. You remember that day in Paris when we wandered through the rain and promised to each other that we'd always think the same and dreamed that dream to be two souls as one? And in the road before us stood a weary, grayish man who held a child upon his back, a small boy by the hand. The three of them were dressed in rags and thinner than the air, and all six eyes stared fixedly on you. The father's eyes said, "Beautiful, how beautiful you are." The boy's eyes said, "How beautiful, she shimmers like a star." The child's eyes uttered nothing but a mute and utter joy and filled my heart with shame for us at the way we are. I turned to look at you, to read my thought upon your face, and gazed so deep into your eyes, so beautiful and strange, until you spoke and showed me understanding is a dream. I hate these people staring, make them go away from me. And this is why I hate you. And how I understand that no one ever knows or loves another. Well, I told you I used to listen to depressing music. And the question is, why is it that such depressing music written by artists like The Cure or The Smiths in the time, but there's always bands out there writing depressing music. Why is it that it resonates with young teenagers like that music resonated with me? I think it's because you go from that time of adolescence where you're so looking forward to everything that you will have as you grow into adulthood. Maybe even that first romantic relationship. And you think it will complete you and you'll have grown up and you'll have everything you want, and it doesn't satisfy. Like Robert Smith, the lead singer of The Cure, who is remembering presumably some ex-relationship, maybe the first one where he thought their two souls would be as one, and he thought he could look into our eyes and that they'd be thinking the same, but they weren't thinking the same. He was having compassion on these people standing in front of them, and she just couldn't stand them staring. And so he hates her not because of who she is, but because of how she showed that really understanding someone else and being totally at one with someone else was a dream. It was never going to happen. And therefore, she'd showed him that he was alone in the world. There are many songs about loneliness, aren't there? They didn't start with the 80s. People felt alone even before the 80s. You can't blame Thatcher for loneliness. And so Bing Crosby got so lonely. Elvis Presley sung, "I'm a lonely man, and are you lonesome tonight?" The Manic Street Preachers sung under neon loneliness of motorcycle emptiness. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of loneliness. Being on a motorcycle, you might have an exhilarating ride, but it's a vehicle for one. And it hasn't stopped. The new millennium has not destroyed loneliness. Just as it turned, the Radiohead were singing that we're all just paranoid androids, just wanting no alarms and no surprises, but being alone. Akon is Mr. Lonely. Even Britney Spears feels like an alien. And these songs will always connect with young people who left adolescence into their teenage years hoping that they would arrive in community, in love, but finding themselves just a little older and alone. The Bible doesn't just sing sad songs about loneliness, though they exist in the Bible. The Bible explains why this crushing sense that we'll always be alone is part of the universal human condition, and why it is so painful. You see, we were not made to be alone. The first two chapters of the Bible tell us that we are creatures made by a loving God, who made us to know and love him and be in relationship with him. But even after we were in relationship with God, it was not good for us to be alone in relationship with God, but to be in community. And so God creates the first family, the first society, even the first church, as he gives Eve to Adam. And the two become one. No longer alone, in relationship together and in relationship with God. That is what we were made for. Do you ever feel homesick for a place you've never been? That is the place you are homesick for, where human beings are at one because we are at one with our God together. And yet the story does not end at Genesis chapter 2. In chapter 3, those relationships of oneness are broken because human beings decide not to have God at the center. They listen to the creature, not the creator. Eve does what is pleasing to her eyes rather than what is pleasing to God, and she takes a forbidden fruit. Adam follows Eve in disobedience of God rather than leading her in obedience of God. And so soon they are thrown out of that garden paradise where God would have walked with them in the cool of the day. Though they're together, they are very much alone together, hiding from one another and hiding from God. My friends, this is the world in which we have been born. This is a world that the Bible describes as darkness, cut off from the God who is light. And therefore, this is the world that desperately needs Jesus, the light of the world. We're picking up where we left off in John's Gospel a few weeks ago. Please turn with me to John chapter 8. You'll find it on page 1073 in the Church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible in your hand, please put that hand in the air and one of the stewards will bring your Bible. If you don't own your own Bible, then please feel free to take the one that we put in your hand and take it home if you promise to read it. Maybe you could begin at the beginning of John's Gospel and read through John's Gospel, even this afternoon. It'll only take you a couple of hours to read the whole of John's Gospel. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy. And what I've heard from him, I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many believed in him. Well, as we consider in this text how Jesus is the light of the world and what that means, the first thing we're going to see is that this means that the world is lost in a lonely darkness. So if you'd like to take notes and you want points, that's a point. The world is lost in lonely darkness. Verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Have you ever been caving? It's not an experience I'd like to repeat. I went caving, I think, twice. I don't know why I went back the second time. I hated it the first time. The second time we went, we were in Swildens. It's down sort of just south of Bath in Somerset, an underground cave where you kind of go down into the cave where the stream goes underground, and then you go deeper and you follow this stream underground. And you have a boiler suit on because you're going to get filthy from that stream-filled mud that runs through underground. And you have a light on your helmet so you can see where you're going. And when we got into a small opening, there's no kind of Kazakh doom that opens up into vast chasms like in The Lord of the Rings. No, there's a few small caves where the group of about eight of us who were caving could huddle around together. And the person leading us said, turn off your lights. And you're quite used to turning off your lights, aren't you? Then you wait for your eyes to adjust, and eventually you can see something. He made us stay there for 10 minutes. And even after 10 minutes, when our eyes should have adjusted, we could wave our hand as furiously in front of our face as we could try, but we could see absolutely nothing. Utter darkness. This is how the Bible describes the world. Utter darkness. It's going to be pictured in the next chapter as Jesus heals a blind man, and the blind man comes to see, but Jesus will say, it's really those who don't recognize me who are blind. We don't get much darkness in London, do we? On the darkest night, there's street lights reflected on the clouds that are almost always here. You can't even see the stars, or only the brightest ones. But the world is lost in darkness. We thought as we began how that darkness is felt in loneliness. How are you experiencing the darkness of the world today? Perhaps others are treating you badly. You're experiencing the darkness of oppression or injustice. Perhaps you have lost someone you love. You're experiencing the darkness of grief. Perhaps you're experiencing the darkness of a disappointment, like that song we thought about at the beginning, that you thought someone or something was going to complete you. And you're experiencing the darkness of disappointment. Perhaps you're experiencing the darkness where it's not others who've treated you badly, but you know you've treated others badly. And you're experiencing the darkness of guilt or shame. My friends, we all experience these things because we live in a world that is covered in darkness, and the Bible alone explains what that darkness is. It's not just bad people out there. No, the darkness is a symptom of the deep darkness of our separation from God. That is the cause of all the other symptoms of that darkness. And the world knows we're in darkness and is scrabbling around in the dark, trying to turn on the lights, but not knowing where to turn. Like we read in this passage, you notice Jesus is talking about how those who were the religious leaders were from below. They were only of this world, but he was from above. He was from heaven. And for a darkness that is caused between a rift between earth and heaven, we can scrabble about on earth trying to light little candles or turn on our helmets. But it will never penetrate the darkness. I wonder what you think a solution to the world's problems is. People say, maybe it's science. Well, science has given us wonderful things, but none of them can touch the darkness in the human heart. Science may have given us medicines and better farming practices, but it's given us instruments of torture and weapons of mass destruction. Maybe you think it's religion or philosophy. Well, religion and philosophy may have given us some true insights into this world and even into its maker, but has also divided humanity. Maybe you think The hope for this broken world is in hope itself. In our family, we have the songs of Annie going round and round in our heads because our daughter has just been in a production of Annie. And so she's been singing them for months. And so now we're all singing, "Tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you tomorrow. You're always a day away." We were at a performance on Friday night where the whole audience was singing it by the end. And it's an uplifting song, isn't it? And it's an uplifting story. Annie, born into darkness, living in an orphanage in the 1930s, a symbolness of the brokenness of the world where children are ripped from their parents. And to make it worse, that orphanage is run by Miss Agatha Hannigan, who uses and abuses the children. And what's the solution according to that musical? Tomorrow. Hope. Hope in hope itself. Look on the bright side. Things can only get better. And the message of the musical is underlined by Annie's own fate. This is a spoiler alert, sorry, you've had since 1973 to know the plot of Annie. If you don't want it revealed now, close your ears. Annie gets adopted by a billionaire who loves her. Her tomorrow turns out pretty well. Though he doesn't adopt all the other kids in the orphanage. All they have to look forward to now is he's going to pay for their education so they can get sent to school instead of Miss Hannigan. And the horizon is too short to give any lasting hope. For tomorrow will, of course, turn into the day after tomorrow. One day the joy of adoption will turn into the grief of loss as her adoptive father, if he was old and rich in 1933, I guess isn't around anymore. And Jesus warns of the horizon that we all need to fix our eyes upon beyond the day after tomorrow. Three times, did you notice in the passage? He warns. In verse 21, once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin." Verse 23, he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am him, you will indeed die in your sins." And if we or Annie or anyone else gets adopted by a loving billionaire but dies in our sins, what good is tomorrow? For Jesus has been clear already in John's gospel what it means to die in your sins. Don't turn there now, but listen to these words from chapter 3. "This is the verdict," says Jesus. "Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have been done has been done in the sight of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath," that is God's good and righteous anger, "remains on them." That is what it means to die in your sins. To die with God still angry with you. Now that might come as a surprise to some of you that God is angry. But when we look at this world, should he not be angry? When we look at what's gone on in France this week, what goes on in Ukraine still, What's going on in Burkina Faso that the news isn't even reporting? What's going on in South Sudan? Should not God be angry? If he didn't angry, he wouldn't be caring for his children, whom he's made. But if God should be angry with this world out there, should God not also be angry with me? For those same seeds of hatred and self-centeredness and envy and lust that we find in our own hearts. Yes, because he's good. He wouldn't be a God worth worshipping if he didn't hate the evil in here as much as he hates the evil out there. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. All our attempts to turn on the lights by science and religion and just blind hope, they are the blind leading the blind. They will leave us dying in our sins, facing a good God as our enemy. But Jesus, in this passage, says he has not come to judge. No, there is good news for this dark world, because Jesus is the light of the world. Verse 12 again, when Jesus spoke to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. To people in danger of dying in their sins, Jesus holds out himself as the light of the world, who gives the light, not of death, but of life. Life no longer alone, but restored in relationship to the God we were made for. Now, if you've got a good memory and you remember a few weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 7, you'll remember that Jesus is saying all these things at the Feast of Tabernacles. And you remember that it was when Jesus talked about himself as the one who brings living water, this at the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a water ceremony. And just as the most important part of that water ceremony was going on, Jesus had stood up in another part of the temple. Have a look up at chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. In other words, don't worry about what's going on in that ceremony over there that's looking forward to the hope of water. I am the water you need. Come to me instead. And now he does something similar with light. For as well as a water ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a light ceremony. There were four vast lampstands around the temple courts. Each lampstand had four ladders going up it. And a Levite child would go up each of the ladders. 16 Levites would go up and light these lamps that had gallons and gallons of oil in them with wicks. And suddenly, in the darkness of the evening at the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole temple was filled with light. And it was said in the Mishnah, as there was still some memory of what used to happen in the temple, that there was not a part, not a room of the temple where the light didn't spill in. It was said with that ceremony, if you've never experienced the lighting of the lamps at the Feast of the Tabernacles, you've never experienced celebration and joy. It was almost the highlight of the whole year in Israel. And Jesus stands up at the Feast of Tabernacles and says, I am the light of the world. Part of the joy of that feast had been the anticipation of when light would come. We'd had two readings from Isaiah, didn't we? Talking about light. Light for people walking in darkness. We read together from Isaiah chapter 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. We didn't read the end of chapter 8, which shows what the darkness was caused by. There we read that the people had turned away from the true and living God and had turned to superstition and idolatry, and therefore they were in darkness because they were ignorant about God, and then God would send them into deeper darkness as his judgment. So it is to people who are in darkness because they don't know God and they have God as their enemy that God promised that the light would one day come. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And there's two reasons why he is the light of the world. First is where he's come from. Do you notice all the discussion taking place as to where Jesus comes from? It is a discussion steeped in irony. There were rumors, you see, about where Jesus came from. Everyone knew Joseph wasn't his father. So there was speculation as to who the father might be. How did Mary get pregnant? So through John's gospel, there are sarcastic comments made by those who oppose Jesus. You see one in verse 19. As Jesus in verse 18 says, I am one who testifies myself, my other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your father? We don't know. We guess you don't know. No one knows. Your mum doesn't know. And they don't know the blasphemy they speak because they don't know who Jesus is. Verse 19, you do not know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. If we know who Jesus is, remember it's the prologue, those first 18 verses of the first chapters that create irony throughout John's gospel. We've been told from the very beginning who he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Son, inseparable from his Father, never alone, has come into this world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It is this eternal God, Father and Son, at the center of all existence. The Son has entered this world to be the light to the world. Of course he's the light of the world, because he's the Son of the Father. If you have seen him, you have seen the Father. If we know who he is, we would know the Father. But if we don't know who he is, we cannot know the Father. We need to know that he is the light of the world. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. Because he is the I am. Do you notice that? Slightly strange questions that go on in verses 24 and 25. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, we have in this translation, you will indeed die in your sins. Literally just, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Who are you? They're saying, you're saying, I am. I am who? Exactly. I am. Jesus is saying, I am the great I am, the one who revealed himself to Moses at a burning bush and declared his name. I am that which I am. Three times he's going to say that in the chapter. Till at the end they get the point. Verse 58, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him. Why? because they understand who Jesus is claiming to be. He is the Lord God himself. And my friends, this is our hope in a world of darkness, that God himself has entered. We were thrown out of the garden, the paradise of God, but God himself has entered this world of darkness to bring restoration of the light so that we no longer need to live in darkness. But verse 12, we'll have the light of life. They don't understand where he's from. They don't understand that this was the hope of all of Scripture. You'll notice that in your Bibles, if you have one of the church Bibles or most modern translations, chapter 7, verse 53 to 8:11 is in italics. It's thought it's not part of the original John's Gospel. It was added later by someone who didn't want the story to be lost, because I think it's a true story about Jesus. But notice in what they've just been talking about, if those verses aren't there, in chapter 7, verse 52, there's a discussion about where the Messiah would come from, and everyone knew in Micah chapter 5 that it was promised the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. They don't seem to know the story that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and they know he's Jesus of Nazareth. It kind of comes like his surname. And they say in 7:52, look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Jesus had accused them back in chapter 5. You look into the scriptures and you refuse to see that they're about me and come to me and have life. Again, they're trying to be ironic, and whenever they're trying to be ironic against Jesus, the irony always turns back on themselves. You tell us that we're not looking into the scriptures well enough. What about you? You look into the scriptures. Those who think that Jesus might be the Messiah. There you'll find the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, because they'd forgotten Isaiah chapter 9 that we'd read earlier. Isaiah chapter 9 that said this light for those walking in darkness, where would he come from? Well, we read it. In the past he humbled the lamb of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Yes, I was born in Bethlehem. But that promise of light to the world came from the most compromised part of Israel, those who'd intermarried with Gentiles, so they couldn't even trace their parentage and know which bits of them were Gentile and which were Jewish. As a sign that Jesus had come not just to be the King of Israel, but to be the light of the world. For people from every nation under heaven. The whole world that is in darkness. Not just Israel that had been sent into exile, but humanity that had been sent out of the garden. That we might be brought back into relationship with God. He is the right person to reveal God, because he is God the Son. But for him to be the light of the world, who would bring the world of darkness into that light, he had to do more than just reveal who his Father is. Did you see that? There's not just a discussion about where he's come from, but a question about where he is going. Verse 14, I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. Verse 21, once more Jesus said to them, I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come?
Jesus uses a very purposeful word for go here. There's some words that are just kind of, you go somewhere, like, yeah, you just end up going somewhere. But this is a word that means he will deliberately go. He will take a journey. And they cannot come in the journey, which is why they're asking, well, if he's going somewhere, he seems to be hinting towards his death, and he's talking about deliberately going towards his death. Is he going to go somewhere to kill himself?
But no, he would not kill himself. But he would go to the place where he knew they would kill him. Darkness would attempt to snuff out the light of the world, and in doing so be the very vehicle to bring light to the world. Verse 27. They didn't understand he was telling them about his father, so Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He is not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him."
You see, Jesus was the only one who was unlike Eve. He is the only human being who's ever lived who did not live to please himself. He lived to please his Father. And therefore, he was not alone. He did not deserve to be thrown out of the garden like we've been thrown out of the garden, but he is with his Father, and his Father is always with him because he's never done anything to offend his Father. And therefore, there was no reason in himself that there would ever be a rift in the relationship between Father and Son.
And yet he speaks of going to the place where they cannot follow, of going to the place where they lift him up. Not to lift him up in praise, to exalt him, but to lift him up in murder as they hang him on a cross. And yet it would be that very lifting up that would be the hope for a dark world.
Darkness would fall on the land at that moment to show that this darkness of God's anger and judgment was falling on Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The only one who ever lived to please his Father entirely would be the one who would take the burden of the sin and the guilt and the punishment for this world of darkness that deserves to be cast out into utter darkness forever. Jesus took that darkness that we might walk in his light.
In verse 30, even as he spoke, many believed in him. Lives brought into the light that very moment where they put their trust in the light of the world.
Which should make us ask, is that me? Am I still walking in darkness, living to please myself or others that God has made? Or have I been brought into the light, restored in fellowship with God so that I might leave that life and lead a life following and worshiping the God I was made for? I think it's why that person, whoever it was, that first person who inserted this story into the beginning of chapter 8, puts it here. Actually, this story gets inserted in various different places. A couple of other places in John's Gospel, one place in Luke's Gospel. John himself tells us at the end of the book that if all the stories about Jesus and what he'd done on this earth were written down, the whole world would not be big enough to fill the books that would be written about him. Well, I think we have here one snippet of a true story about Jesus that didn't make it into any of the four Gospels and that people didn't want to lose. And I understand why they put it here. Because I think here is one true story of one person's life turned around when they met the light of the world. Let's hear it. Then they went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Of course, the law had commanded that the man be stoned too, but they hadn't bothered bringing him along. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus went down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Why does Jesus not condemn her? Is it because she is without sin? No, she's been caught in adultery. Is it because he is with sin, and so he can't cast the first stone? No, he is without sin. It is because he is the light of the world, who did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world by facing that condemnation himself. And if this, I think, true story illustrates that, so does every other story of anyone who's ever come to put their faith in Christ. Connor's story we heard earlier illustrates this point. Somebody, when he first walked into church and heard what the word taught about various things, hated it. And in hating God's word, condemned himself. But Jesus had faced that condemnation for him 2,000 years ago. And so he drew him to trust in the one who would be lifted up. And like this woman caught in adultery, to leave his life of rebellion against God and to start following Jesus and walking in his light. And I'm sure that you'll all be sharing testimonies over lunch of how God's work in that one life in Connor has been a blessing to so many of us. Because when Jesus draws someone into the light, he makes us shine with that light. Because we've become who we were designed to be. No longer alone, but with God forever. Because Jesus walked alone to that cross. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we praise you that Jesus is the light of the world. And Lord, it would have been amazing for him just to come and reveal who you are,
so that having seen him, we would see you, having heard his words, we would hear your words, having known who he is, we would know who you are. But it would have been amazing, an amazing truth that would have just condemned us. And so we praise you most of all that the light of the world entered the darkness, bore the darkness of our sin and guilt and punishment and shame, but that the darkness has not extinguished the light, but the light has extinguished the darkness. Lord, draw us to stand in this light, to walk in this light, to radiate with this light, until the time where we see that light face to face. And we stand in that new temple that has no more need of lampstands lit to shine in every corner for you. And the Lamb, will yourselves be the light. Lord, we long for that day. Cause us to walk in the light of your Son until you bring us finally home together with you forever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.